And please be seated. The New Testament was written in its totality to a people with no or very, very limited civil liberties. A somewhat modern concept, I suppose. People had people who had no prospect of getting anything like the liberties that we enjoy. A people whose children and grandchildren had no prospect of such liberties. No liberty, no prospect of liberty. And for the New Testament, no problem. Not only is it no problem, it is arguably seen as advantageous in the New Testament text. For it's the marginalized and powerless and persecuted church, which is a church which is uniquely poised to hear and to heed the call into the mystery of fellowship with Christ crucified. Right? There's a sort of natural atmosphere where you can read the New Testament and understand, this would play in the prison cell. Right? Reading 1 Peter from inside a prison cell, probably a different experience than reading it from where we read it. It'll play there. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish pastor and theologian, 17th century figure, said, "I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months' imprisonment." The cross, Rutherford said, is like sails to the ship of the Christian life. It's like wings to the bird. And the church of the New Testament, the church of the early centuries, the church of the what is called the apostles and the martyrs, stripped of everything that we think is indispensable, politically disenfranchised, hounded and harassed, is the church, right, of deep and rich witness and inexpressible joy. So this morning, we're coming to the eighth and final beatitude. There may be two beatitudes here, depending on how you count. There are two blessings, right? But it's the capstone of them all, and perhaps the most provocative and searching of them all. Right? So shocking is it that it is repeated twice. It's by far the longest. Right? Once in verse 10, you get it, and then again in verses 11 and 12. It's as if it's so unbelievable that our Lord thought he would double down on it and emphasize it so that we might have ears to hear it. And we even have this little, small but important rhetorical flourish here at the end. All the Beatitudes are in the third person, right? They're basically in the form of "blessed are those who." But in verse 11, Jesus pointedly says, "Blessed are you." He switches to the second person just to drive the point home inescapably and personally to us. And so all of this, the length, the change of person, right, it conspires to tell us we're dealing with something of supreme importance to Jesus here. And with that, we'll make 2 points. They're there, persecution and joy. So first, persecution. The word for persecution here has a range, right? It can include inflicting pain and even death. It can include imprisonment, but it can include a lot of low-level harassment as well, or economic pressure, and pretty much anything in between. Like if you look at the text in verse 11, you can see that it means something like verbal abuse, right? Or social exclusion or ostracism. Blessed are you when others revile you. Right? They're not killing you here in that, at least in that phrase, right? They're not even imprisoning you. But they are reviling you. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Or Luke's parallel, Luke says this, Jesus in Luke's gospel says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil." Right? So these are the people who are pronounced blessed by Jesus. Right? So I want to note just a couple things about the nature of persecution. They're difficult to hear, but they're right there in our New Testament. The first is this. Really just two things I want to say about persecution. The first is it's a normal mark of Christian existence. That doesn't mean it's always dramatic, right? It can be quite mundane. It can be civilized even. Nor does it happen all the time. We in the West have been privileged to have a relatively light version of it. But it doesn't happen all the time with the same intensity. Today, in the West, it's pervasive, but in a kind of low-level intensity with sporadic outbursts. But here's the thing to see. As a rule, as a general rule, it is promised. Right? And the church should expect it. And speaking collectively, the church has never lived without it. After all, the church's Lord warned us in John's Gospel. He says this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We tend to think, well, something must be going wrong here. The world hates us. And Jesus says, no, here's the thing to remember. They hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, Jesus says. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Yes, the word is uniquely there, tailored probably to the apostolic college of men. But it does apply to the broader church historically. Right, the basic shape of the church's life, the form of our witness in the world, is determined by Jesus Christ. And to think that the church is not going to follow in the way of Christ's cross and humiliation on this side of the resurrection, that is a grotesque thing. Right? It amounts to saying something like this. They persecuted me, but they're going to love you guys. They're going to think you guys are just fantastic. Jesus is insistent. He says later in this gospel, he'll say this: a student is not above the teacher. Now here he's generalizing. He's not just talking about the apostles here. He says, the student is not above the teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like the teachers and servants to be like the masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? So, when you're called satanic, or your beliefs are called demonic, then you know, okay, that's exactly what to expect. We are to expect and receive what Jesus received. Thus, its absence is not a sign of victory. It's actually a cause for concern. So Paul adds his own sober witness. Paul says this: all, there's no exceptions here, right? All who desire to live in a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. He also says, and to you it has been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Or Paul to the Thessalonians: no one should be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted. Or as he says to, as Peter says in 1 Peter, right? Don't be surprised as if some strange thing were happening to you because you're in some fiery ordeal of persecution. It's not an exception. It's the normal state of affairs. It's not only that, it's the design of God in Jesus Christ. It's just that we have clever ways of filtering this stuff out if we engage these texts at all. Now, we might filter them out, but worse, we can end up standing them on their heads and just inverting them. If you listen carefully, you might think the text says, blessed are those who are not persecuted. Do everything in your power to make sure you never encounter persecution. Blessed are those who are in charge so they can determine who gets persecuted. Right? We really don't believe and accept a text like this, it's my opinion. It's not in our DNA. We actually believe quite the opposite of this text. But Jesus is clear. He says the most astonishing, no, the Beatitudes are full of astonishing things, but blessed are those who are persecuted may top the list. Brace yourself for it, he's saying to us, in all your subtle, all of its subtle forms. Right? Woe to us when everyone speaks well of us. That's how the false prophets were treated. So that's the first thing about persecution. The second thing is this. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted, period. Like, we're not blessed if we're persecuted, Peter says, for wrongdoing or even for meddling. Amazing. Peter thinks meddling is a form of wrongdoing. But that's for another day. But neither wrongdoing or even meddling. There are lots of ways, like, we can draw fire. You can be rude, you can be unpleasant, you can be obnoxious, you can be proud, you can be judgmental, you can be manipulative, whatever. You can be unduly provocative. Especially in the name of piety, these temptations are always present. We are to suffer, the text says, because of righteousness. Right? If you suffer as a Christian, Peter says, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And in this context, Jesus is basically, he's walking right up to saying something like this. The life of the Beatitudes, which I am commending to you, is a life which will in fact generate persecution. Now, people who are poor in spirit, poor or poor in spirit, stand against and they implicitly condemn all the proud and the rich in spirit, the mighty men. We could walk through the Beatitudes, those who mourn sin, their own sin, the world's sin. There'll be a living accusation against sin in all its forms. Those who are meek are going to condemn by their very existence all the power-hungry, aggressive warriors of the age. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to refuse to accept the status quo and so forth. Right? The merciful are going to insist that the rejected and the defiled and the unclean of the world be embraced in love. That all grudges, yet the peacemakers are going to insist, right, that all of our grudges and our petty feuds be overcome. And on it goes. The pure in heart will condemn a sensuous, distracted, perverse world. This is the righteousness which draws fire. What is called persecution because of righteousness here is called persecution because of me, Jesus says in verse 11. So again, we saw this on Good Friday. This is an imitation of Jesus, who in his suffering not only atoned for us, but left us an example or a pattern that we should walk in his steps, Peter says. He embodied the Beatitudes in all of their splendor. And what did it get him? It got him this, persecution. And that brings me to the second point then, joy. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Note that there's a bracket here. We mentioned it at the beginning of this series, but there's a bracket with the first beatitude and the last. They both use the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, right, what does the possessing the kingdom of heaven look like in this age? Here's the shocking thing. It looks like being persecuted. Right? That's hard to accept, right? I mean, what it means is this, that who possesses the kingdom of heaven in this age? I think Jesus would say something like this. Well, the church in Syria. Or the church in Iran. Right? Or the church in China. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted, because someday in the future you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is, right now, in this instant, the kingdom of heaven. That's what it looks like. Again, we think it should read, blessed are those who have removed all persecuting forces from society by the spread of the gospel, so they can live in unmolested peace and prosperity, for that is the kingdom of heaven. We have our own book of alternative Beatitudes. Things we wish Jesus said but didn't actually say. Beatitudes for Americans. Who is currently now possessing the kingdom? Well, you got to go find where the church is being persecuted. Where it's dispossessed. Where it's powerless. where the martyrs are, to partake of the kingdom now is to partake of tribulation. I love the opening, the way John the Apostle introduces himself at the front end of the book of Revelation. He says, I, John, your brother and your partner in the kingdom, in the patience, and in the tribulation which are in Jesus. In Jesus, there's the kingdom, patience, and tribulation. The way to the coming kingdom, Paul tells his churches in the book of Acts, is we must pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So, the church's response to this persecution, notice, it's what Jesus commands. It's an imperative here. He says, rejoice and be glad. In Luke, it's even more vibrant. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Like, jump up and down, because great is your reward in heaven. So we do have to stop and unpack this a little. It certainly doesn't mean, and I do want to be clear, it doesn't mean we enjoy persecution per se. Of course not. We're not masochists. But it does mean that we don't sulk, that we don't fume, that we're not angry, that we're not stoics, that we're not perpetual factories of grievance. As if Jesus said, when you meet this hostility, wring your hands and moan and lament and start a political action committee to fight back. We're called, summoned, commanded to exult and rejoice and to celebrate. But why? Because great will be the earthly, social, and political fruit in this world from your suffering? No, that's from the Alternative Beatitudes book. Because great is your reward on the earth? No. Because great is your reward in heaven? Such pie in the sky, Jesus. What can we do with that? Right? You can almost hear the chorus chiming in. Such pie in the sky. What about now? That's the question I always get asked when I talk about these things. What about now? Are we just supposed to roll over? We're going to lose our whole country here. We're going to lose our civilization. How about a reward on earth and in heaven? Doesn't that sound better? Of course, Jesus doesn't say that either. If heaven itself, if seeing Christ who is in heaven, is not a domineering passion for our lives, then this is going to be a disappointing text for us. There's no getting around that. But heaven is a vivid, concrete place in Scripture. We've been looking at this in Sunday school. Infinitely more glorious than earth. Actually, infinitely more glorious than 10 million worlds. For it's where the glory of God, the thick splendor of the triune God is. It's the place where his radiance shines and where Jesus is in the midst of myriads of fiery angelic beings and the spirits of the just made perfect. It's the place, Paul says in Colossians, set your affection there. It's the place where the church is lifted up to in worship, now by faith and later by sight. Persecution lays up reward and glory for the afflicted in that place, which is better than having it in the bank. And the recovery then of heaven as this pulsating reality transcending all earthly ends is that I consider it one of the dominant needs of our time. And it is the prospect of having our great reward, our immeasurably great reward there, that causes, Jesus says, joy in persecution. Whether it be low-level persecution or whether it be something more severe. Wherever your treasure is, Jesus is, there you will find your heart. And it's hardly to be disputed, I think, that the American church's heart is on earth. Wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to follow it. And for saints, the prospect of heaven is the mother of all joy, especially joy in persecution. Here's Calvin on this. He's talking about this beatitude. He says, since in this life, the way of the godly is most miserable. That'd be a great t-shirt right there. But he doesn't mean we're miserable all the time. He means misery. He means life is attended with many miseries. That's what he's saying. Christ duly lifts our thoughts up to the hope of heaven. Once our minds are lifted up to heaven, Calvin says, there unbounded ground for rejoicing opens up to us and swallows up the sadness. Who talks like this? Heaven provides unbounded grounds for rejoicing. It's difficult. It sounds un-American to us, dare I say, right? Because we've grown up in a culture, right, where we have religious liberty. We don't accept by nature a state of affairs where joy is found in persecution. And so here I want to make a caveat. I want to make a qualifying remark. Maybe it's a sort of a hypothetical experiment that I like to run. Let's suppose we are faithful Christians bearing witness in the world, trying to be light and salt, right? We're doing these things in love by God's mercy. Not perfectly, but we're faithful witnesses. And let's suppose that has a transforming effect or a change in the culture that gives the church greater liberty, greater acceptance, maybe greater entrance into the halls of power. We rejoice in that. To the extent that a government can become more righteous or just, we would rejoice in it. It would be a good thing. Right? In fact, almost all of American Christianity takes that as what we're after. That's what we're after. Right? We just want to be unmolested and have freedom. We want to live in peace. Right? We consider it a blessing to not be persecuted. Who would dispute that? That's what all of our social action's about. That's how we vote. Fine. Let's grant it. Let's say we faithfully wage this war. Culture war, I mean. And we lose. Gradually and eventually we lose. And it gets to the point where let's take it all the way out. The Christian faith is illegal. Now you're arrested. You're persecuted. You lose your property. You're sitting in jail. Here's what I want to know. Does Jesus consider that second state that I just outlined, does he consider that a defeat? Because we do. We consider the first estate winning, the second estate a defeat. What is Jesus going to say when you're in prison? He's going to come to you and say, look, man, you should have been a little more acutely engaged in this culture war a little earlier. If you had better lawyers, right, and you had a better strategy, right, and you had more, you got a political action committee, you raised some money, you fought back, what's wrong with you? You ended up in jail. Right? Here we are, being persecuted, being slandered, being reviled, being in a jail, and Jesus comes there and says, blessed are you, get up, leap for joy. Jump up and down inside your jail cell. So this is tremendously liberating. I'm not trying to despise the liberties we have. I just asserted they're a good thing. But what I'm trying to say is, how liberating is it for us? This is a win-win situation. If we win and get our cultural liberties, fine. If we don't, even better. If we don't, even better. That's what the text says. He doesn't say, listen, being persecuted is about the same as not being persecuted. They're both blessed states of affairs. I don't know really which one I should pick. There's a great liberation in this. Go ahead. Fight for the culture. Seek righteousness. Seek justice. Seek liberty. Seek religious liberty. We're not masochists. We don't lay around hoping to be persecuted. We bear witness. And if we are persecuted for that witness, that is a triumph. It is not a defeat. And this will reshape the way you think about it. It won't make you indifferent, but it will make you impervious to every little jitterbug thing. All right, so much for the experiment. But it's shocking. Right? What I'm trying to do, very ineffectively, I'm sure, is get us to feel the shock of it. Remember, I started the series on the Beatitude with this Orthodox Jewish scholar. His name is Pinchas Lapidi. He said the history of reading the Sermon on the Mount is a history of attempting to domesticate everything in it that is shocking and demanding and uncompromising and render it harmless. It would be wrong to walk away from this and say, but we have a set of constitutional liberties that the early church didn't have. We should fight to defend them because they're a gift from God. I just said that's fine. Okay, we should do that. But if we lose, actually that's the wrong word, right? Lose is the wrong word. If we don't get that end and we end up in this other end, that is a triumph. That's the part that's missing from the American church. So think about it this way. In the book of Acts, you see a church which has grasped the ethos of this in a profound way. When the apostles suffered in Acts 5, they left the Sanhedrin, and the text says they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What happened in court today, honey? Well, we were disgraced. Break out the wine. We were disgraced in court. Peter, right? I mean, they were, some translations say in Acts 5, they were honored to be dishonored. That is un-American right there. We are never honored to be dishonored. Right? Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You don't have to seek any recourse. The person's blessing you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory means the eschatological spirit. That's the only time in the New Testament, to my knowledge, that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory, the splendor of the age to come, rests upon you, Peter says, when you're insulted. So it's out of this teaching, like right here from the lips of Jesus, that Paul says things like, light momentary affliction is actually lays up an eternal glory, a weight of glory for us. So, in the face of hostility and slander, Jesus not only calls for non-retaliatory love, but he goes beyond non-retaliation in this text to rejoicing. It's stunning, really, I think. We rejoice in our sufferings, Peter says, because we have this heavenly inheritance. Right? If you want the most shocking New Testament application of this outside the Gospels, I think it comes from the book of Hebrews, which tells us this, that the early Christians that are referred to here in Hebrews 10, joyfully, they didn't just accept, they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Knowing, why did they do that? Knowing that they had a better and abiding possession. They had another country. They had a house made without hands in the heavens. So someone comes to seize their property, they not only accept it, they joyfully accept it. They're like, look, I have a second house down by the beach. Here's the keys for that. Take that too. They're joyfully accepting the seizure of their possessions. That's an astonishing thing, is it not? I mean, we're wired to defend the castle, right? No, we're not joyfully accepting the seizure of our property. Bonhoeffer said that suffering well is a badge. It's a certificate of Christian authenticity, right? We kind of find out who we are as Christians when people want to take something from us. Luther considered this an actual mark of the church. Jesus concludes here by saying, for in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that this is the fate. You stand in a long line of prophets. And that's a long line of martyrs. And those who suffered. And those who were beheaded. And those who were disgraced. And those who were public failures. The church is a prophetic company of people. And it's interesting how Jesus says, look, expect the treatment that the prophets got. There's this great 4th century hymn. It's in our hymnal. It's number 103. Called the Te Deum. Which tells us that adoring the triune God in heaven is the glorious company of the apostles, the goodly fellowship of the prophets, and the noble army of martyrs. Right? You are called, we are called together to take our place in that train of prophetic witness. Brace yourself for the same rejection. If it doesn't happen and the culture goes in a more Christian-friendly way, well, we thank God for that too. But we're not afraid. As I said, engagement with the culture is a win-win thing for us. I see no scenario where I lose unless I behave unjustly in an ungodly manner. I see no scenario where I can lose, which, of course, puts me outside of the field of normal Christian commentators on culture who are going to frame this in terms of winning and losing. So rejoice. Right? You're called to imitate Jesus, who is the persecuted one, who for the joy set before him, right, endured the cross, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. Right? Rejoice inasmuch, Peter says, as you partake of the sufferings of Christ. And just briefly, the reason this is so glorious is because this is not suffering or persecution in general or detached. What happens to a person who's in this situation is they're called into the mystery of Christ's own sufferings. Like you're not adding, you're called into his suffering. We partake of his very sufferings. And we can't have fellowship with him in his resurrection glory without having fellowship with him in his death. So Peter says this, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed. It's joy now, but overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Like, blessed are those who are persecuted. The spirit of glory rests on them, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there in heaven, their reward is great. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith, responding to the word of God through what I've called before. Well, our text this morning, and this is a traditional text for Pentecost. You may not associate it with Pentecost, but it's a traditional Pentecost reading. It's the Old Testament lesson from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Now, I want to say a few words about the context. The immediate context has Israel in the wilderness grumbling and complaining. They're longing, the text tells us, for the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks. Apparently Egypt has really good produce of Egypt, right? They want to go back, and they're weeping, the text says. Oh, that we had meat to eat. It's a kind of perverse nostalgia that they're indulging in. And this, in the text, it kindles the Lord's anger, his just anger. And as to Moses' state of mind, he's exhausted. He's near despair from the endless whining. And he prays one of the most amazing prayers in Scripture. Listen to a few of his despondent words. Again, this is earlier in chapter 11. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me?" And then he asked a series of rhetorical questions. Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms, as a nurse carries an infant, to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? No, it's their ancestors. They keep wailing to me, he says. Give us meat to eat. This is still part of his prayer. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And then he says, if this is how you are going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. I mean, compare that to our sanitized, bloodless prayers that are all cleaned up for public consumption. This guy comes into your prayer meeting, you're like, what's your name again? Is it Moses? Look, generally, we don't complain about God mistreating us in our prayer meetings. Right? And generally, we frown upon petitions asking God to kill us. We have a little pamphlet on prayer in the hallway you can pick up, Moses. Maybe for some basic instruction, because you're breaking all the rules of prayer. We don't pray like this. That's against our decorum. It's an astonishing prayer. It tells you how desperate he is. The Lord responds to Moses, and he tells him he has a remedy for him, and that's kind of what we're going to look at today. He says, take 70 elders, bring them to the tent, the tabernacle, and he tells Moses he's going to take some of the spirit that's on him and give it to them so that they might bear the burden of the people with you, so that you might not have to bear it alone. Which is often a, you know, just as an aside, a underplayed aspect of the gift of the Spirit or of Pentecost, is that the greater the distribution of the Spirit, the less burden on the guys or people at the top.
Because everyone has gifts and everyone has talents and you can bear one another's burdens. Right? And that's the point here. The gift of the Spirit is to relieve Moses from having to be, you know, the super bishop or whatever. So that's what God says to him, and he tells him that he will give the people meat to eat, but it'll be more than they ever wanted. Right? It'll come out their nostrils, he says. It'll be loathsome to them. So what we're looking at this morning is the first part of this background. It's Moses' great need, his practical, concrete need of assistance with the flock. That's what's in view as the text we're looking at from verse 24 opens. So I want to make three points here. They're in the bulletin. The promise of the Spirit, the freedom of the Spirit, and the future of the Spirit. So first, the promise. Again, Numbers 11, verse 24. Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, so they know he's acting on divine authority. And he brings 70 of the elders, and he has them stand around the tent. These are the same 70, at least it's the same number, it's probably the exact same collection of people, who went halfway up Sinai when the fire descended on Sinai and the covenant was confirmed there and established. It's that group of 70. You'll recall, right, at that time the Lord descended in cloud and fire. Sinai was a kind of mountain sanctuary. And later, when the ark ascends into Mount Zion in Jerusalem, David says in Psalm 68, Sinai is now in the sanctuary, which is astonishing. Right? The fiery glory that was on the mountain is now in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a kind of, like the temple later, a kind of new Eden. Eden, as we've seen, was on a mountain. We learned this in Ezekiel 28, right? It was a sacred sanctuary. It was a microcosm of the world. So was the tabernacle, so was the temple later. And this is why the new creation at the end of the book of Revelation is depicted as a temple, a garden temple, an escalated Eden, the temple to which all previous temples pointed. So if you get the scene here, you have 70 elders around the tabernacle, which is the place of worship, which is the microcosm of the world. And 70 is also almost certainly a representation of the whole world. It's one of those biblical numbers. It's 7 times 10, the number of perfection times the number of completion. So for example, in Genesis chapter 10, there is what is known as the Table of the Nations, right, after the fall. And there are 70 nations listed. They represent the whole post-flood world. 70 nations. Moses has 70 elders. Jesus sends out 70 to preach the gospel. So the point here is this. When you have 70 elders assembled around the tabernacle, you have something which is symbolically evoking the whole world. Right, it's a global event. It's in this situation that the Lord comes down in the cloud. The cloud which houses his radiant presence, the same fiery presence that descended on Sinai, that cloud. The cloud which filled this very tabernacle with his glory after Moses had finished constructing it back in Exodus. This cloud that the Lord comes down in is heaven itself, projected down into Israel's history. It's the earthly location of the heavenly glory of God. So, now I want to pull a little of this together. The descent of the Spirit here is done in such a way that we see that God's ultimate purpose is to fill the whole world with his glory. To transfigure the world, to illumine the world, to heal the world, to resurrect the world. Right? Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit is not some sort of isolated, tangential event. God is seeking here to rend the veil between heaven and earth, to illumine the whole creation with his own immediate, burning, glorious presence. That's what Pentecost is about. Pentecost is about then making the church into a holy temple, and ultimately about making the whole cosmos, right, into a theater of God's immediate, visible glory. So, Of course, we're at the very beginning stages of that here in this text, the embryonic stages. God takes some, or in the NIV it says he takes the power of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he puts it on. He clothes with power from on high, right? That's the promise in Acts. Wait for the Spirit, you'll be clothed with power from on high. He puts it on the others, the 70 elders. Takes it. There's no division of the Spirit here. There's no subtraction, mysteriously, when some is taken from Moses. This is like drawing fire from fire. Right? It doesn't diminish the original flame. You can't divide up the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the Spirit now rested on the elders. Right? And this rest, again, points us to what I've been trying to articulate here. It points us to the goal of creation. Right? God himself, the King of creation, has rested from all of his works and entered his Sabbath glory, his enthronement. And the Spirit is given to you to bring you with the whole creation to the eternal Sabbath rest of God, which is what this very day, right, the Lord's Day, prefigures, right, what it anticipates, what it is a taste of. So, having received the Spirit, the 70 elders, once and once only, prophesied. And this would have confirmed in the eyes of the people that they were indeed, right, divinely consecrated to help Moses care for and bear the burden of the flock. So the promised Spirit, the heavenly glory of God, has indeed descended on the 70. So secondly, let's look at the freedom of the Spirit. Verse 26, we're told that two men, Eldad and Medad, listed among the elders, they're registered, means they're listed among the elders, but for reasons unknown, they didn't go out to the tent. They just remained in the camp. But clearly, right, they're not sinning, since we read that the Spirit also rested on them. And they prophesied. But they didn't prophesy at the tent. They prophesied in the camp. So the Spirit is sort of bearing a comprehensive, widening geographic witness at the tent and out in the camp with the leaders and out among the ordinary people, right, in the authorized sacred place and out in the commonplace, and now a much broader array of people of the nation, right, of Israel in the wilderness, and that broader array know the Spirit has been given to assist Moses. Now the point I want to focus on here is that the Spirit is free. The Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit is unhindered. And he's certainly not thwarted by our location. Right? And so this extension here indicates this outward movement of heavenly glory from the tabernacle out to the whole congregation. Now, many people saw this. And to some, think about it, it must have seemed novel, right? Like a breach in protocol. Moses had told the people, right, what would happen and where it would happen, right? It would happen with 70 and only 70 at the tent. But now you have this. And it seems irregular. So there's a young man. He's apparently worried. He figures the leaders can stop this. Right? They can keep these crazy charismatics under control. So he runs to Moses and he tells him with alarm, it appears, right? He runs to him and he says, Eldad and Medad, they've prophesied in the camp. It's like a narc, this kid, right? And Joshua, who's the future leader of Israel, who'd been Moses' aide from his youth, we're told, right? He seems to agree. Now, he thinks he has Moses' best interest in mind, and he speaks up. He's also alarmed. Moses, my Lord, stop them, silence them. Right? Clearly Joshua thinks this is out of order. I mean, it is weird if you're reading the narrative. That, right? Perhaps, you know, Joshua thinks Moses has been disrespected. Maybe Moses' unique role as the mediator, the giver of the Spirit, has been compromised. So think of Joshua, right? He's thinking, They may be prophesying, but there's no way the Spirit has been given, because we know that the Spirit was promised to be given at the tent. We know where God gives the Spirit. In which case, this would look like a kind of sacrilege. So these are the kinds of reactions, right, that one often gets to the work of the Spirit. Because the Spirit does not obey our expectations, or confine himself to our institutions, or our procedures, or our preferred models, or our books of church order. Right? It is our nature to institutionalize, to organize, and then think we can sort of control or monopolize or chaperone. But the Spirit will not be caged. He often works around, and he works above, and he works without all the means we provide. Even in this case, notice, he's working in addition to the divinely provided means, to the mosaically ordered means. The Spirit works around them and above them in addition to them. So, in any event, we, as we'll see, Joshua has a kind of undue respect for Moses here. Thus, he's kind of hypersensitive and overprotective. And these things make him blind to the Spirit's freedom. He's so attached to the current institutional leadership. And again, this is not a cheap throwaway point I'm trying to make here. This idea of the sovereign freedom of the Spirit, the freedom to upend our expectations, it's all out there if you have some eyes to see it. And this means there's a lot of implications for this. One is it should keep us open-minded to other Christians. Right, large-hearted about them, and humble about our own tradition, and our own weaknesses and failures. It's often good to remember, if you're a Reformed Presbyterian, that in the 20th century, while we, a relatively small corner of Christendom, right, while we're doing what we did, whatever we did, arguing about this or that, doing the work of the ministry, doing our labors, right? Well, we're doing what we do in our circles for the last 100 and some years. God felt just fine to sweep about 100 million people into his kingdom through the quite unreformed, charismatic, and Pentecostal movements. Not a thing I would have done if I was God, but he seems fine with it. Right? 100 million worldwide. When they write the history of the church in the 20th century, right, our stuff will be like buried down in some footnote in the middle of one of those footnotes at the bottom of the page. Oh yeah, there were these Presbyterians too. There was 59 of them. The Spirit is free and full of surprise. If you told somebody in 1895 that there's going to be this movement that sweeps over 100 million people from around the globe into the kingdom of God, you would probably get some pushback, and you describe the movement, you get some pushback. So what's the point? Well, don't find yourself running around like a madman, telling someone to make the stuff that you don't like stop. That's what these two guys are doing. And that's not to say there isn't some real crazy stuff out there that has to stop. But not all of the crazy stuff requires our action. No one's asking us. So remember this incident, where John says this to Jesus. He says, "Master," this shows you the human tendency, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Just let that sentence sit there for just a minute. Like, we saw this person, they were casting demons out. We tried to get him to stop, because he doesn't follow us. Right? He doesn't have our credentials. And you know, Jesus says, don't stop him. The one who's not against you is for you. Right? Don't go picking enemies. If they're not openly opposing you, consider them family. Consider them colleagues. More Catholicity, less partisan cheerleading. Rather, we should be like Paul. Here's Paul's position on spiteful, ill-motivated preaching. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry," he says, "but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former," he says, "proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." They're preaching to afflict him in his imprisonment. And he says, what then? Well, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So that's the model. Err on the side of charity. Trust in the Spirit to be God. He'll sort the stuff out in due time. So the third point then is the future of the Spirit. Moses doesn't see matters the way the young man or Joshua see them. Quite the contrary. He replies, you know, to Joshua, stop them with, are you jealous for my sake? Again, there's a hint here that Joshua thought, well, only Moses can give the Spirit, right? And since Moses wasn't in the camp, whatever's going on out there is illicit. And it's as if Moses is saying, look, Joshua, the Spirit is not mine. The Spirit is not my possession. It's true, this, you know, I helped to mediate the Spirit at the tent, but I'm not God. The Spirit blows where it wills. So your criticism of these men in the camp, Joshua, is misplaced. And then he makes this extraordinary statement. It's a public wish. It's basically a prayer. It shows not only his need for help, he needs some help, but it also shows his humility. He says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. In other words, I wish we had a lot more of that stuff that's going on out there that you're here complaining about. So in contrast, right, to the partisan and the insular and the rigidity of Joshua, right, and too often like us, we want to prescribe the channels in which the Spirit can flow. Right? Moses demonstrates this catholicity, this largeness of soul, this generosity of spirit of which we spoke. Eldad and Medad, whoever they are, they're prophesying. Would to God, Moses says, that every last one of the Lord's people, sons and daughters, men and women, young and old, let them all be prophets. Imagine the chaos that would ensue then. To paraphrase Paul in the New Testament, it is the same Spirit, right? It is all gifting from the same Lord. And Moses realizes this. The Spirit is given to edify, to build up every joint, right? Every part of the body of Christ. Of course, it is given in this case, first and foremost, to ease his burden. So this is an act of humility. He's happy to welcome the humblest man, the lowliest maiden in Israel, as his co-worker, should they receive the Spirit. This is his prayer. May the Spirit of God be poured out. Now this is the chosen mediator praying this on all God's people. You can see the Pentecostal, the type and shadow of Pentecost in this event. The chosen mediator is praying for the Spirit to be poured out on the whole body. Right? And he anticipates in this the later vision that the prophet Joel has, right, through whom the Lord spoke of a coming day. We read that in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read a part of it again. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Right? And that text, right, we heard read in the New Testament lesson this morning from the book of Acts. And it's cited there in Acts by Peter at Pentecost. Okay, so now we can sort of thread this together, right? We can see the importance of this text. It runs from Moses' prayer in Numbers 11, right, to Joel's prophetic vision, to Pentecost and to Peter's sermon. It's the same text, the same vision. To what end? To the end that you, every last one of you, every last one of you, would be filled with the Spirit and gifted for ministry. The vision of Pentecost, especially when you root it in the Numbers 11 passage, is this, that the whole church is a prophetic people in the Spirit, is anointed, right, with the Spirit of prophecy. Christ has ascended on high, right? The Ascension Sunday was last week. Pentecost is this week. That's why they're in this order, right? And he's poured out the Spirit. And that means male and female are anointed prophets, priests, and kings with full sanctuary access in Jesus Christ. Everyone gets to go to the tent. Everyone gets to go in where the high priest went. All the barriers are knocked down. It's a remarkable thing. So Moses' prayer gets the answer, or the beginning of the answer, at Pentecost. And it continues to be answered as we pray for the infilling of the Spirit. Jesus tells us this. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." By the way, he says this in the context of teaching us how to pray. How to pray the Lord's Prayer. It's in Luke 11, where he's teaching about the Lord's Prayer. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give?" And the immediate context in Luke is he's saying, "Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and you'll receive. And seek and you'll shall find," right? Ask, seek, knock. But he says, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The chief thing we're to ask for and seek and knock about is the Spirit. Right? That there's a beautiful hymn in our hymnal. I alluded to it before. It's number 330. "Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness." And it calls the Spirit the best of all donations God can give or we implore. Like, all of your asking can be condensed and reduced and should be to this, to asking the Heavenly Father for the Spirit. Because you, each one of us individually and collectively, we are the tent. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple, living and growing in the Spirit. And God is intent on this, right? He's answering Moses' prayer. He's intent on filling you with the fire of His glory. And more than that, as I've alluded to earlier, right, because the temple's a microcosm of the world, this vision expands, right? Pentecost becomes a missionary summons, right? We're not filled with the Spirit for our own amusements, right? We are laying aside the grumbling and the complaining to go out in the power and in the rest of the Spirit and expand the temple, right? Bringing others in through the gospel. So that the ends of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the vision. So that all creatures of our God and King would sing the glory of the triune name, the Pentecostal glory of the triune name. So Pentecost has come, but it's not something in the past. It's a current summons. It's a current joyful reality. Be filled with the Spirit. Go forth and expand the holy temple to the ends of the earth. Amen.